And welcome to Maidstone Church. I know there's a few people visiting here today. A particularly warm welcome to you. My name's Nathan, one of the leaders, one of the elders here at the church. And we just had a week's holiday, been away for the week, and visited another church last Sunday. It was good, but it's nice to be back here. Nice to be home with church family, and it's good to be able to share lunch together, isn't it, after, if you're able to stay around for that as well. Well, as Grace said, we're continuing our series then in the book of James this morning, and the main burden or the main thing that James is wanting to get across in this letter is that genuine faith, real faith, it will show itself in the nitty-gritty of everyday life. Genuine faith will show itself, work its way out in every area of our lives. And so we saw a couple of weeks ago that genuine faith shows itself in trials, how we respond to suffering and trials. Last week, if you were here, Matt showed us that the genuine faith shows itself in how we respond to the Word of God, how we listen to it, but also how we do it and respond. And this week on the screen, this is what we're going to see, that genuine faith shows itself in how you relate to people in church. Who you hang out with? Here you don't. Genuine faith will show itself in how you relate to people in church. And the reason that James is addressing all these different areas each week for us is that he wants them to be a bit like a litmus test. Do you remember that from school? Some of you are doing exams, you're like, no, don't talk about it on a Sunday, but the litmus test, to hold it up and go, is this real? Am I living in this way? Is my faith genuine? Is it real as I see these various tests or examinations that James holds up? Because James doesn't want us to have a limp, Sunday-only religion that makes no impact in the rest of our lives. He says he wants us to be single-minded, devoted to Jesus, rather than double-minded or doing the spiritual split, as we thought about. I don't know how you're finding the series in James so far. I know a few of you said, oh, I love it. It's so practical. It's so everyday. Oh, I love it. I'm really enjoying it. A few other people saying, James is quite blunt, isn't he? It's quite quite challenging, funny, and quite hard. It's exposing sin in my life. Maybe others, you've been away for a week or two, you haven't really quite got into it yet. Well, hopefully this morning will help with that. Because at the end of chapter 1, James says that not only are we to humbly accept the word, but we're to do it, practice it, put it into action. And in chapter 2, he unpacks how we do the word. Now, just to say, we're looking at verses 1 to 13 today. Next week, we were going to be looking at the rest of chapter 2, but because of the Giving Sunday, we're going to be doing that in house groups rather than on a Sunday. We'll still cover it, but in a slightly different setting. But these are very challenging words, and so I and we need God's help. So let me pray. Lord, as we come to your holy word, would you give us a sense of expectation that in this book we are meeting with the one who made us and the one who sustains our every breath. Lord God, would you do your work in your people this morning? Amen. Amen. Hands up if you've been to Pontins. Anyone ever been to Pontins? A couple. Others are like, what is that? Well, if you come across Butlins, it's pretty similar to that. It's a fairly cheap and cheerful resort by the seaside, Pontins. And I think it closed down a year or so ago. But a few years ago, it was in the news because they got into trouble. Because basically, it was found out that internally at Pontins, they had a list of Irish surnames, and if you had that surname, you were screened or blocked from being able to book your nice summer holiday at Pontins. So if you had the surname McFerrin, no, McFerrin was all right, actually. If you had the surname Boyle, Gallagher, O'Donnell, McGuinness, Murphy, O'Reilly, well, then you typed in and tried to book your holiday, and they weren't going to accept you for your week in the sun at Pontins, or in the rain, probably, there. And someone internally kind of saw this and probably went, I don't think we're allowed to do that, and leaked it to the press. And obviously there was a hoo-ha, rightly so, about it. And the Equality of Human Rights Commission said, you can't do this. It's illegal. It's unlawful. Now, that's a fairly extreme example, I guess. But more subtle discrimination, favoritism, oh, it does exist, doesn't it? In our classrooms, corridors, offices where we work tomorrow morning. And as we look at this chapter, James doesn't just take aim out there, you know, Pontins and places like that. He's going to take aim in here and in here as we come to this chapter. See, I've been a pastor, leader of a church, not for a very long time, but for a few years. And people have opened up to me about all sorts of struggles or things in their lives. No one has ever come to me and said, Nathan, do you know, I'm really struggling with favoritism. It's a real sin. Can we look at the Bible together? Can we pray? No one's ever done that. Yet we need to hear this challenge, every one of us, this morning from James chapter 2. With that in mind then, the big headline, really, just on the next slide, is this. No to favoritism. Look at the headline of the passage in verse 1. My brothers and sisters, James writes, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Now, as we've seen, James he says it as it is. It's not complicated. You don't need to have gone to theological college or be able to read Greek to understand what he's saying here. If you believe in Jesus, do not show favoritism. Very simple. Don't be double-minded. That is professing one thing, but then showing something else with your actions. Favoritism, or social snobbery, is incompatible with the Christian faith. It's a little bit like the person who's a vegan, who maybe you're friends with, and they're passionate about their veganism, and they tell you every single time they see you, you must become a vegan as well. Yet then secretly, once a week, they go down to Greg's and shovel down a sausage roll every week. Or it's like Greta Thunberg secretly being caught driving a diesel SUV. Okay? That's a little bit like what that's here. Incompatible. Double-minded. Shouldn't happen. That's worth saying that favoritism is different than friendship. It's quite normal and okay and a good thing to be friends with certain people. Maybe you've had a similar background, maybe you just click with them, and you get that. That's a good thing. Favoritism, though, our favoritism is treating certain people as if they're the only valuable people in the room. That's favoritism. And James, very helpfully for a preacher, gives an illustration or an example. Look at verse 2. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Poor man, they comes in with filthy clothes and comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, oh, here's a good seat for you. But to the poor man, you say, you stand over there, sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, whether this is hypothetical or James had heard about this in one of the churches, we don't know. It's not hard to imagine, is it, though? Imagine just at Westbury Centre on a Sunday morning. A man comes in and he introduces himself confidently. He says, my name's Archibald. Archie, my friends call me. And he comes in and he's an Oxford grad. He's been fast-tracked to senior management at Aston Martin just down the road. He tells you that he's living on a posh street in North Leamington. And he comes in with his Gales coffee, hashtag oat milk, you know, with it. And he comes in, and as he comes in, well, he's wearing a Rolex, you notice. And he's wearing a sharp suit. And, well, he smells of wealth and success. And he's got a tan that just screams, you know, I summer in Sardinia, as he comes into the room. And so welcome team, come on, quick attention, someone's here. And they welcome him. And they give him a connect card. In fact, four people that morning at church give him connect cards. Three people offer him rounds. You know, come round for Sunday lunch today. And there's even talk about grabbing Nathan or Ed about helping him join a house group, squeezing him in that week. But then a couple of minutes later, another guy comes in. Gary. His mates call him Gazza. And he shuffles in. And to be honest, you smell him. before you see him. His filthy clothes, McDonald's coffee, 4 sugars. Nothing wrong with McDonald's coffee. So. He's a bit fidgety in the songs. He's a bit too close to the front. People are being distracted and sort of say, "Oh, let's find somewhere just near the back for him. Just we don't want any distractions in the sermon for people. So let's just kind of move him to the side." No one gives him a connect card. No one invites him round for lunch. And well, secretly, people are hoping that he takes his messy life to another church down the road. One man enthusiastically welcomes, the other barely tolerated. The issue, verse 4, again, if you look down, James says, "Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Answer, yes. And see, James slows down. He diagnoses what has happened in our hearts at that moment. Well, we put ourselves in the place of God. We think we know better than God, who is valuable and who is not. That the one person is a better fit for the kingdom of God and for Might and Church than the other person. Why? Well, all because of what they look like, how they've turned out. And James says, brothers and sisters, this should not be. It's not unfortunate or inevitable. No, it's evil. It's evil, verse 4. Profoundly unchristian, it's double-minded, and it's the way of the world. Now, favoritism, partiality, it's been an issue for all cultures, all generations. Particularly in James's day, those classic divisions of Jew and Gentile, male, female, slave, master would have been at play a lot. But it's different in different societies, different places. The Salvation Army, I'm sure we're familiar with their work. We not often think of the brass bands at Christmas or the charity shops. But the Salvation Army Church was founded in 1865. And one of the reasons was that William Booth, the man who established it, he was at a church. So he went there every Sunday. And he noticed that London was full of poor people, but none of them were in church. And William Booth thought, wait a minute, what's up here? And the minister in the church had a plush red throne on the stage, and he was sitting on that. Poor people were allowed to come, but they had to come through the side doors rather than the main one. And William Booth, probably reading something like James, went, that's not right. And so one day he went into the streets of London and he brought in a shabby contingent of poor men and women to the church and gave them the best seats, where you guys are, you know, best seats right down at the front here. And as he did that, the shop managers and the mill managers and the smartly dressed people, this isn't how it works in our church, what's going on? And well, eventually William Booth set up a new church, the Salvation Army, that was going to be run very differently. Of course, it'd be lovely to park all of that over here this morning, wouldn't it? Just nothing to do with us, just park that. Maybe we think, well, we don't have any plush red thrones, can't see any of those this morning. Most people came in the main door, I think, here this morning. Actually, to be honest, if Gazza came along with his McDonald's cup, I think Might and Church would welcome him. I think he's the kind of guy that could be one of us. Yeah, great. We don't have a problem with favouritism, do we? Or do we? See, we're guilty all the time of judging people on their appearance, judging the face. But James says true faith has no place for the social distinctions of the world, either subtle or not so subtle, screening out of undesirable guests like Pontins. And see, in every single church, there will be a fight, a war at place. Do we go with the culture of the world on this stuff or the culture of the Word? Which one will win out in that fight? So it's right for us to repent. If in our hearts we know, yeah, actually I've had evil thoughts, I've shown favoritism. That's the big thing then. James says no to favoritism. But why? Why? Is it that it's not very nice? I mean, it's not very nice, is it? But is that all? Well, no. He's going to show us two more reasons. No to favoritism, because favoritism contradicts the gospel. Have a look with me at verse 5. "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised them, those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? He's saying, listen up then, listen up to what I'm saying, verse 5. And he's not saying here that all poor people will be saved. He's not saying that no rich people can be saved. Rather, he's pointing to a biblical pattern that the economically poor are more likely to realize their spiritual needs than the rich. Do you remember Jesus said, didn't he? It's with that vivid metaphor. It's easier for the camel to enter through the eye of the needle than it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God. Or on the screen here, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. So if you look around the world, Christians come from all countries, all stratas of society, don't they? But it seems often that in the majority kind of poor economic countries, the majority of Christians seem to be coming at the moment from economically poor countries. At the global south, Christianity is exploding. Because at the foot of the cross, there is a level playing field. There's no favoritism. There's no partiality. And so if that is the case, can you see why James is so riled that in church we might shun people for whom Jesus Christ has shed his precious blood and welcomed at the cross? See why he's so cross? See, James wants us to remember the gospel. Maybe if you've been a Christian for a little while, it's easy, isn't it, to kind of fall into a trap where you think, well, you know, God probably wanted me because I've got quite a lot of gifts and abilities. Maybe my wealth, maybe the ways I serve in church, my morals, maybe they qualify me for the kingdom of God. We start just to believe that a little bit over time. No. Mercy, grace are the only ways that we can come into the kingdom of God. And aren't you grateful this morning that in his mercy, God didn't say to you, oh, you're not my type of person. There's no list of undesirables in the kingdom of God. See, when we show favoritism, of course it's not very nice. But far worse than that, it contradicts the very gospel we say we believe. It communicates that rich and good-looking people are more valuable and useful for the kingdom of God. This is absolute rubbish. I don't know, perhaps this morning you're here and you're not a Christian. And maybe you think, look around, you think, okay, to become a Christian, I sort of need to become more presentable to God. No. Now, all you need to do, the Bible says, is admit your spiritual poverty. All you need to do is humble yourself before God and say, look, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. We didn't bring anything. We didn't contribute anything. Jesus does it all. No to favoritism, because favoritism contradicts the gospel. Next little thing we see, though, is this. No to favoritism, because favoritism breaks God's law. Have a look with me again at verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. James introduces what he calls then the royal law. If you were here a couple of months ago, we did a little series, 2 weeks, looking at the two great commandments, love God. And this second one is the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. But James says, if you show favoritism as you are, well, that's sin. And it breaks God's law. It is serious. Now, James anticipates the person that goes, oh, wait a minute, James. Come on, I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. I've just done what everyone else does. A bit of favoritism. Oh, it's not a biggie, is it? James says, yeah, it is a biggie. I put it like this. Here's a wine glass here, and it's got a chip. I don't know if you can see that at the back. There's a chip there in it, and it's useless. I'm not going to put that back on the shelf, because if I drink, I'm going to cut my lip open. It might not seem very big, it might seem quite minor, but actually the whole thing is broken. It's useless. And James says it's the same with favoritism. It might just seem a little bit, but essentially what we've done is broken the whole law, a little bit like this. We are all lawbreakers. All sins are major, including the sin of favoritism or showing partiality. And so James says no to favoritism because it contradicts the gospel and because it breaks God's law. Okay, James, what does that mean? What do we do? What's the kind of so what from this passage? Well, it's this. Lovingly, we are to show mercy. James wants us to get practical. Lovingly show mercy. Can you see how he concludes his argument in verse 12? He says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anybody who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If we are showing judgment then, and favoritism, refusing to ever show mercy to others, we're showing that we've not really understood the gospel of mercy that we ourselves have received. Let me just say that again. If we're not extending grace and mercy to others, we're showing favoritism, it's a sign that we haven't really understood the gospel of mercy that we ourselves have received. Do you remember the story, perhaps, that Jesus told in Matthew 18 of the unmerciful servant? There was a man who came towards the king. He came to the king, and he was in a huge trouble with debt, kind of the equivalent of millions of pounds today. And he came before the king, kind of begging, and said, look, please give me more time. I will repay the debt, but you need to give me longer. And the king looked at him, and he said, look, I'm going to wipe all of your debt. Millions. It's gone. Forget about it. You can go. Wow. And so this man, he goes home, he gets home, and then someone comes to him who owes him hundreds of pounds, a tiny amount compared to the millions that he owes. And this man said, look, I can't pay the £200. I can't pay it yet. Please give me more time. And the man says, no. And he throws him into prison. Now that's outrageous, isn't it? This guy's been forgiven millions and he doesn't forget a few quid over here. If we refuse in a stubborn way to show mercy, it shows that we haven't got the gospel. We haven't understood the mercy we have received. And the result of that, James says, is judgment. Yet if we're hearing James this morning, we want to do something about it. As those who have been shown mercy, we will want to naturally, lovingly show mercy to others. Let's get practical just for a few moments. Where do we show favoritism at Mighton? Who do we hang out with? Who do we avoid? Or maybe it's, I'll throw some things out there, see where they land. But maybe it's we just chat to other young people, or we just chat to young people on a Sunday. That's all we really do. Just ignore anybody older. Just chat with young people. Or maybe it's the other way around. We just chat to other older people, but ignore chatting to younger people on a Sunday morning. Or maybe it's little cliques that we've got. Maybe it's that we only really chat to people that have been in Mighton for 15, 20 years plus. The true Mighton. We'll chat to them on a Sunday morning, but anyone who's been here for less than 10 years, a bit suspicious. Are they going to stick around? Not sure. Or is it that we avoid sort of the 9:15 people? Who are these weird 9:15 people who enjoy getting up really early? There's a couple of snuck in over here who come for church lunch. But, you know, just of the 11:15, that's the real, yeah, that's where it's at. Or maybe more seriously, it's people with a similar educational background to us. Oh, we'll chat to them. Similar tax bracket. Yeah, similar humour. Yeah, I'll hang out with them. Will Martin Church be a place where all are welcome? Just drill this down into three categories: class, race, usefulness. Made me really sad on the class point to hear a story a few years ago of a guy who became a Christian from a working class background. He came along to a church, loved Jesus, really excited to be part of a church family for the first time. And he noticed this kind of well-established, big-name church. And he noticed that the preacher only ever used illustrations about sort of boarding school type things. So all of the references were kind of rugby, cricket, calling people by their surnames, you know, all of that kind of stuff. And he just thought, oh, that's not me. I don't get this. Everyone else is laughing along. I don't think this is for me. And so he left and went somewhere else. That's sad, isn't it? That tragic. That's a challenge for preachers, house group leaders, chats over coffee at the end. Let's not make middle classness a qualifier for the kingdom of God. What about race? Particularly just speaking here to white Brits, myself included for a moment. Do we make as much effort with those in church who English is not their first language? People who've got a different colour skin than us, maybe not born in this country. Do we bother to have them over for lunch or learn their kids' names? It's a challenge. What about usefulness? I wonder whether there's a warning here about valuing self-sufficient people over needy people. You see, we'll get with that, you know, young couple come in and you think straight away, oh, great, they're going to be serving house groups. They'll be leading a house group. They can do kids' work on a Friday. Oh, they'll probably start giving as well. Oh, brilliant. Welcome, welcome, welcome. But someone else coming is like, oh, they look like trouble. They're going to need quite a lot. It's a challenge. These things aren't just for the eldership to think about or the welcome team. That's all of us. Pray that God would reveal our blind spots individually and as a church as well. As we come into to land, if it feels this morning a bit like a, well, pull your socks up, Martin, come on, let's do better. If we land with that, well, I failed at my job because of the end of verse 13. See, our story is that we are lawbreakers and that we deserve judgment because of our sin. But we have been shown lavish, wonderful mercy, haven't we, at the cross? At the cross, mercy triumphed over judgment as Jesus Christ once for all took the judgment that our lawbreaking deserved. Brothers and sisters, this morning, we have been showered in love and kindness and mercy and grace. That though we were poor spiritually, we have now been made spiritual billionaires in the gospel. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. See, the only way that we are going to be able to live like this and to not show favoritism is by gazing upon the gospel and gazing upon the mercy we have received. The gospel that says every single person in this world has been made in the image of God and is of equal value and dignity and worth. A gospel that says every single person in this world is fallen and broken, has rejected God and fallen short of his standards. And a gospel that says every single person is welcomed at the cross of Jesus Christ. Salvation is on offer through Jesus Christ and his mercy and grace that he has shown. When we get that, naturally, we will love other people. We will show mercy and kindness to all sorts of people. Listen, I know this happens a lot already at Mighton. That's a great thing. Wouldn't it be brilliant, though, if every single person who came through these doors was welcomed with open arms, was respected, listened to, loved? Because James says genuine faith shows in how we relate to others. And my prayer is that people wouldn't just see that and go, well, Mighton Church is wonderful. But they would say, no, the Lord Jesus Christ, wow, he is wonderful. Well, the band are going to come up now to lead us in a song. Why not just pause and reflect on what we've heard from James this morning, and then I'll pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that your word is living and active and relevant to our lives. We've heard something challenging this morning from James, that each and every one of us know in our hearts that we have been lawbreakers, we've failed. So we thank you so much for the gospel of your mercy and your grace. And I pray that with your Holy Spirit's help upon our lives, we would be a church that is radically different than the world. That we wouldn't be double-minded in our lives, but single-minded. Devoted to you, not showing favoritism, but holding out the gospel and God's grace to all. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.